by Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. And the first session was basically, we got to look at this man named Scrooge, who, if you remember, his name is Ebenezer, and Ebenezer is actually a monument. And what did his monument say? What did Ebenezer say? It said, "Here lies Ebenezer Scrooge, a mean man," right? Here's this man who had just reduced his life to control, and his self-sufficiency, and how he could just not have to feel anything ever again. And so we met him. Then the second session, God intervenes and sends Marley. Junior hires are released. Thank you, guys. Sends Marley. And I'm forgetting a few things. Why don't we go ahead and pray for and pass the offering? Thank you. Sorry, I got a little disheveled with my remote missing. Jesus, thank you so much for providing for us. And we pray that you would bless the offering, Lord. Would you use these gifts for your kingdom, Lord, to continue to advance it through this, in Jesus' name. Amen. And the way it works here is we just hand those off, and then if you just get those to the back, please hand them to the person behind you. All right, so as those are going around, God intervenes, Marley shows up. And he basically, the big thing about Marley was he has these chains all over his body. And he said, and Scrooge says, "What about these chains?" And Marley says, "Yes, I formed these chains link by link and yard by yard." The key thing about that act in the book is Dickens is trying to get over to us, no matter what you've been through, no matter what pain you've had, no matter what wounding you've received, ultimately you have made the choice of what to do with that, to close your heart off, to kill hope, to go to self-sufficiency. And rather than play victim and blame, really life is found in taking responsibility, not for what's happened to us, but for what we've done with it, how we've allowed ourselves to be justified to not take responsibility for keeping our hearts open and walking by faith. But we've reduced our lives, go to self-control, self-sufficiency. And then last week we looked at the Ghost of Christmas Past. And he takes Scrooge back to the time when his heart was open, like a child's heart, free, living by faith. And then he takes Scrooge and shows him a man who is old now and yet lives freely with his heart, who hasn't shut down his heart. Who is that? Fezziwig, his old boss, a man in his same position as an accountant, yet he lives wholeheartedly and he brings life to his community and hasn't shut down desire. And so today, the Ghost of Christmas Present.
Summer of 1989, I was 14 years old. For those doing the math, I'm 29. my family, we got to go to France for about half the summer. It was pretty cool. My grandfather was actually stationed in France, and so my mom, during her high school years, got to live there, and her best friend, they had stayed in touch over the years and had a family, and so it was the first time that our two families would be together. Look at this.
Found it.
I wasn't worried. So our families got together, and it was pretty neat. So I have a brother who's about a year older than me. We got together with their family, and they had two boys, one who was exactly my age. His name was Benoit. He spoke perfect English. In fact, he had like almost a British accent to it. You couldn't even tell from his accent that he was French. But he had a younger brother, Matthew, and Matthew had just started to learn English. And it was pretty funny because he only knew one sentence. He could say, "Hello, my name is Bob. My pizza's burning." And so it's all right, though, because, like, you know, when you're young boys and you're hanging out, all you need are rocks and sticks, and words are overrated. Well, we got together. I had so many adventures over those 6 weeks, I couldn't possibly share them. Actually, I could share them all, but I won't. But, I remember one of the first days, we went down to the Loire River, and we found, like, this abandoned, like, little rowboat. And so with the four boys, we each, like, one turn, what you take, where one person would sit in the middle, and the other three would just go, like that, until the one boy flew out of the, into the water, and then someone else would go in the boat, and we'd take turns, and we would do it again. Good fun. For hours, we'd do this, until this little old Frenchman, like, started running down the countryside, and we realized that maybe the boat wasn't quite as abandoned as we had had thought. And he was saying all kinds of, I'm sure, wonderfully colorful things to us in French. At which point my brother and I just go, I'm sorry, we're Americans. And he turns to my friend Benoit and he goes, oh, are you American too? And with his perfect English, he goes, oh yeah, I'm American too. And then he looks at Matthew and he goes, oh, and are you American too? To which he says, hello, my name is Bob. My pizza's burning. And then we ran away. On one day, it was a couple weeks after being there, just my friend Benoit and I, we got a couple little motor scooters, and we went out through the French countryside. And it was kind of like one of those Stand By Me moments where, you know, we heard from a friend of a friend of a friend, you know, there's some place you should check out. And so we went to a small town called Gênes, and there was some government property there, and supposedly we were supposed to go, like, check it out, and it was really cool. So we got there, we took our motorbikes, and we hid it in the grass. And we went, and, you know, there's a barbed wire, and we, of course, you know, helped each other get over the barbed wire. And we were searching this, like, this hillside, and we didn't even know what we were looking for or why we were supposed to be there. But we're just kind of walking through the grass and the brush. And after about an hour, we found something. I don't even remember which one of us did, but there was, like, a bunch of grass had grown over a hole in the side of the hill. And we pushed it back, and you could look and see there was about an entrance of about this big going into the side of the mountain. And there, you tell at one time, a long time ago, there had been barbed wire in front of it and it had been cut. And you could tell, obviously, people hadn't been to this area in a long time, but we had flashlights, and so we said, we're going in. So we both go into the mountain, and sure enough, when we get in, you can stand up, it's tall, and the entire inside of the hillside had been carved up, except for these, like, you know, just, you know, like these stone columns throughout the cave. But you could walk back just room after room through this cave. It went back almost 100 yards. And we were just, you know, and we weren't even saying anything to each other. We were so quiet because as we were walking, you would see where these huge, gigantic, like car-sized rocks had just fallen from the ceiling, like onto the ground. So we were like, I don't know how we feel about making a lot of noise as we're in here. And since nobody knows we're here, that, you know, we'd become like an Indiana Jones part of the cave theme if something happened to us. So we just thought, well, we'll just stay quiet, not to create a lot of sound. We spent maybe a good hour going through the cave, went and researched, did every room, like, you know, just, you know, for a couple of young boys, this was just like an awesome experience. We were about ready to go when in the very far back of the cave, we saw one last thing. And we were about ready to go and we thought, well, let's not leave it just yet. And on the corner at the bottom, there was about like this much where there was like, you could tell it had been cleared out and filled back in with rocks. And we're like, well, what was that? I'm like, I don't even know why we're here, but like, why was there this hole? Like, was there some sort of like, was that a bathroom? Was that like an oven or a stove? I don't know what this is. So we get the idea of, well, let's start clearing the rocks out. So one by one, we start pulling the rocks out of this hole, and we realize it goes back about like 10 feet, and then it goes down. So we're already in adventure mode, and so we're like, yeah, there's no way we're not going down there. Clear out all the rocks, go in, go down, and realize just as big as the cave above us, there's an entire another series of caves below. So now we're really getting the, whoa, nobody's been here for a long time. In fact, I don't know if anybody else has ever seen this place, and it's all cold and dark. And we get back in our flashlights and almost all the way back to where the entrance of the cave was, but now down a layer, we come into the final room, and there's a hole, and then there's a well sitting there. We're like, what? And sure enough, just like there's a wench sitting there, and so like my friend Benoit, he starts pulling up the wench, and sure enough, like a bucket full of water comes out of this working well that's still in the cave. And remember, we're sitting there just going, whoa. And as he's like messing around with the bucket, like I kind of turn with my flashlight and I look at, and there's a cave wall behind me. And the entire wall is just covered with names. And I remember like just having, what is that? And going up and starting to read the names. and realizing that every name was Jewish. Yeah. And then suddenly, like, the hairs kind of stood up on my arms and had that realization that this was the cave that the Jews hid in during World War II. Yeah, so there are moments where you're just casually going through your story, and then suddenly, like, a cold wind blows, and you'll turn your head around and you realize that you're standing in a story that's much bigger than you thought. And then suddenly everything changed of what we were doing. We're like, put the bucket down and be careful with it. Like, we shouldn't be here. What's going, you know, like this is a place. And like our awareness, our eyes had been opened to the bigger story. And once your eyes have been opened, you can't go back. Well, this is the part of the story in The Ghost of Christmas Present where Scrooge begins to have his eyes opened to the bigger story. This is the part of the story where he has been blindly following a small story. Blindly following a story that's been getting smaller and smaller and only about him. But The Ghost of Christmas Present will take him through a path that will open his eyes to the stories that are going on all around him. And when he sees it, the question is, will he be able to see and keep his eyes closed? Before we get there, I want to kind of set the stage and go through a very similar path. So for Jesus, he went on a series of tours, or a tour, where he would go out to the towns of Galilee, and there was a very common theme of what he would preach in every town. It would be a theme about anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand, Matthew 11:15. In fact, this exact quote he would say four times between Matthew 11 and Matthew 13. Four times he would say, to him who has ears, let him hear. He would bookend all of his messages with it. He would start with it, he would tell his story, and then he would end with it and say, to him who has ears, let him hear. And he started with this in 11:12 by saying, and from the time of John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it. Jesus is out advancing the kingdom of heaven. And the first thing that he tells people is, you were born into a world at war. There is a battle for the kingdom of heaven even now. It is being forcefully advanced and it is being violently opposed. In Matthew 11:20, then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. When Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is being violently opposed, he's talking about when the message of hope is given, that when those who respond hopelessly against it are violently opposed to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus would draw a line, in fact, and say, there is one line, and either you are with me and you are advancing the kingdom of heaven, or you are opposed and you are against me. There is no fuzzy middle. There are those who are openly against it, like the Pharisees, and then there are those who are willfully ignorant. As Jesus would say, they would refuse to understand. In either case, he would describe it as if a kingdom being forcefully advanced, and yet those with hopelessness would be violently opposed to it. I almost think any of us can attest that if you are in a place where you are bringing someone hope, and they are responding with hopelessness, Could you understand how that would feel violently opposed? There is a reason why we feel cautious and nervous about bringing hope to those who are expressing hopelessness. All right, in Matthew 13, later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat there and taught as the people stood on the shore. He told many stories in the form of parables. Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. So why is Jesus using parables to advance the kingdom? Why does he use stories? They can relate to stories.
Stories invite us in.
Yeah. I think it's really interesting that, like, the people who would hear the stories, a lot of times they would respond back in criticism. Like, I love the stories, Jesus, but can you just, like, speak cleanly? Like, can you just give me the bullet form of what to do and how to do it? I mean, I know the stories are awesome and they have good intent, but if we could just skip past that and go to the bullets, that would be easy for me. The initial prayer that Jesus was praying for was that through stories, through parables, this is going to make it really easy. There are going to be those who have already decided, who already know the answers. They think themselves wise. They already know the end. A story is merely just going to confuse them more. And there are going to be those who want to hear, those who want to see. And through stories, through parables, they will understand. A chasm will be created between those who understand and those who don't. Why in story? In the end, each of us, like our lives are a story. Like we have a beginning, there's a middle, there are twists, there's an end. And how often are we in a place where we would read scripture or we hear truth and we think we understand it? And then we go off and we look at our lives, and our lives are messy. They're complicated. It doesn't feel easy. And we never get the understanding of how to go, I understand this message of hope, but this is my life. Jesus is saying that through parables and stories, those who want to hear, those who want to hear, those who have ears, let them hear. That those with a heart to understand that their life and their story and truth told through story will come together. And in that moment, only in that moment, will they finally go, okay, I finally get it. And for everyone else, they'll walk away even more confused. In Matthew 13:9, Jesus says again, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use these parables, for they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. And for those who like Terminator, if you're listening to this, you are the resistance. Okay, so going back to this story. So I prayed when I read this. I prayed. I said, God, I have ears and I want to hear. So let me hear and let me understand. Because after Jesus would say, to him who have ears, let him hear, he would just go into story after story after story. In fact, the rest of his trip, the only thing that we get from Scripture is either Jesus telling a parable or explaining the parable afterwards before going into another parable. In fact, he would go set up, there would be so many people that would come down to hear his stories, right? He would have to sit in a boat while people were along the shore and tell the stories. When he was done, and it got night, he would go back inside, people would follow him, and he would continue to tell more stories. And I asked God, I said, God, I want to see as they saw. I want to hear as they heard. And God showed me who would be on the shore. And I looked at the people surrounding the boat, and I saw farmers, and I saw field hands. I saw merchants. I saw fishermen. I saw house servants. And I could see them along the shore. And I could hear them listening to a message. And then Jesus would try to describe for them in any way possible what the kingdom of God was like. And this is all from Matthew 13. And I'm not even going to tell you the stories, but this is more the way Jesus would tell the story. He would say, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. What did Jesus use to describe the kingdom of heaven?
Things they can relate to.
Yeah, the things that they used in their everyday life. Like, I imagine, right, if Jesus was standing here now trying to describe the kingdom of heaven, that he'd be like, how can I describe the kingdom of heaven to you? The kingdom of heaven is like lines of computer code. The kingdom of heaven is like an espresso machine. The kingdom of heaven is like a carburetor or the strings of a guitar. When Jesus says, to him who have ears, let him hear. It's not really the specific thing. It's, are you listening? And his first word that he would even say when he would go to give this message was, listen. When I went and asked and said, God, how is this received? And immediately I felt like a field hand worker. And my heart went to this place of saying, Jesus, that's not the message I wanted you to bring to me. I didn't want you to tell me about the most mundane, worst, the places where I go to despair in my life and tell me that there's a treasure. I wanted you to tell me of a far-off land and a place where I could leave all of this and everyone behind and just go. I would have thought, you know, Jesus, that I am not necessarily a smart man or have a lot of resources, but I can tell you one thing. My grandfather worked that field. My father died working in that field. And every day I work my fingers to the bone in the field. And if there's only one thing I know for absolute certain in my life, is that there's no treasure in that field. That's what I felt. And yet Jesus goes to that moment, the place of absolute despair and hopelessness, and he says, look again. And this time, really listen. Because the kingdom of God is so close. It is in the things that you touch every day. It is all around you. And in the places where you feel absolute despair, when you would wish away those moments to be anywhere else, I am there. If you could only see me, if you could only hear me, there I am. In youth ministry, BJ and I had kind of one of those unthinkable moments that occurred during one of our events. And we had spent time beforehand kind of praying over all the students, and we had heard individual names for the students, like, so identity to be bestowed, and so we had sweatshirts printed with their names. And we had two of the guys who, in the process of the rite of passage of doing this, got the wrong sweatshirt. And immediately afterwards, BJ and I were like, oh, what did we do? like, how do we, like, how do we fix this? Like, what do we do? And so, you know, and part of it was when we were just talking to the guys, hadn't told them this, but both of the two students who'd received the other sweatshirt were, like, they had grown so attached to the name and identity, and they said, you have no idea what this name meant to me. I went and took this back to God, and it was this amazing thing, and we're like, well, okay, all right, so I'm not sure what to do here now. And so I remember going back to God and saying, okay, God, I'm confused. I need you to help me understand this. Is it one, which of these two things is it? Is it, you know, what we heard, like in terms of the name and the identity, that was the correct thing? Is that what was supposed to happen? Or was it always supposed to be there's this mix up and the name that they actually got was what actually is what you wanted? Which of these two things, God? You know what God said to me? Yes. As is usually the case with God, when I bring a question to him, he responds with a question. And his question to me was, Seth, what can I use to show my glory? Everything. Everything. It is not your job to be perfect, to never mistake. You cannot shoulder that. You cannot carry that. All I ask you to do is give the message, open your eyes, and listen. I can use anything to show them who I am, and I can use anything to show who they are to me. So the answer to your question is yes. So how difficult is this to do? If Jesus needs to tell us over and over again, including his disciples, by the way, who would be like, oh, that's great that you told all them. Now, do you mind explaining that to us? And he would say, like, and Jesus' response to them was like, if you can't understand how to listen and what it means to listen and really understand, nothing else I say matters. It is obviously must be really hard for us. All right, and the more, as it would describe, like those who consider themselves wise, the more worldly experiences we have, right? The more answers we have, and the less that we're seeking, the less we're listening, the less we're looking. The more we know that when we see circumstance, that we can immediately jump ahead and say, "I know how this ends. I know the end of this story," and immediately, there's nothing else to be told to us. How difficult must it be to hear and understand if Jesus needs to tell us over and over again? Why does he say the truth is hidden from those who think themselves wise, but revealed to the childlike? What does it mean to be childlike when it comes to listening? Yeah. Absolutely. Like when we heard something as a child, you'd be like, really? Tell me more. And you're like, yeah, no. I don't know what you're trying to sell, but I already know. Like, I have my filters. I know where this goes. Like, I knew the answer when you were halfway through the story. I already knew where this was going. And it's why we often have many layers in the aha moments when God is speaking to us. You ever have that, like when God is revealing to you and you're blissfully unaware, and the first time you go, oh, whoa, God is here, there's a bigger story, and you make the first conclusion, you're usually way off on what the final conclusion is going to be. I know for me, because my first reaction sometimes to realizing that God is at play in the story is to make my logical leap is to assume something bad about God. Like when I suddenly realize and go, oh, I understand now. God doesn't want me to have nice things. So that's why he takes stuff from me. Oh, I get it now. Like that that God actually wanted to punish me for stuff I did. And that's, yeah. There's some like natural reaction that you have to suddenly realizing their bigger story. And a lot of times we go, oh, that's our aha moment. And we go, that's why I don't want to see. That's why I don't want to hear. And I want to be blissfully unaware because I know what an aha moment is. So we're about to go into Scrooge's story and see how he has his first aha moment and how when he is confronted with truth and his world is shaken up to the bigger story, like, how does he hear it?
Goose. Cooking delicious.
Shut the door, please. Oh, what happened to your precious father and your brother? And Martha, she weren't as late last Christmas Day.
Mother, here's his mother, oh. Here's Martha. Oh.
Hurrah, Martha.
Wait to see our goose. No. Tis a wonderful one.
Peter, offer you to the bakers and kill up the bird. And take the children with you.
Yes.
And pray, no dallying. Why, bless you are alive.
Dear,
how late you are.
You did a deal of work to finish up last night. And had to clear away this morning.
Never mind, as long as you're here. See you down before the fire and have a warm, Lord
no,
bless you.
No, there's Father coming.
Oh,
hide, Mother. You must hide. Hide, Mother.
It's cold out there.
Hello, Father.
Hello, Timmy.
Right, where's our Martha?
Not coming.
Well, not coming upon Christmas Day.
Here I am, Father! We got you, Father!
I couldn't bear to see you in a state of disappointment, dearest Father. If only for a giggle. Oh,
it's so lovely to see you, my Martha.
Come on, Timmy. I hear the puddin' singing in the copper. Shall we have a look, then?
How did little Timmy behave?
As good as gold. And better. Somehow he gets thoughtful sitting by himself so much and he thinks the strangest things you ever heard. He told me coming home that he hoped the people saw him in church because he was a cripple. And it might make pleasant for them to remember upon Christmas Day who made lame beggars walk and blind men see. I believe he grows more hearty and stronger every day, my dear.
The pudding looks delicious. The whole washhouse smells like a pastry cook's shop.
Spirit, tell me. Will Tiny Tim...
I see a vacant seat in the poor chimney corner, and a crotch without an owner. Carefully preserved.
So Tiny Tim represents hope. Everything that's pure and good and untainted. How's Hope doing in the Cratchit household? You see a lot of brave faces. Kind of struggling to hold on. And you get to see Scrooge, right? He has to look right into it. In fact, when he tries to roll his eyes, the spirit clangs him on the head and says, no, you're going to look. And he looks right into this. And isn't this exactly why Scrooge checked out to begin with? Who knows pain all too well? Who knows loss? There's a reason he chose to stop feeling. He looks at this and he goes, this story I know really, really well. And then he asks the spirit, he says, like, share with me the fate of Hope, of Tiny Tim. And what does the spirit tell him? What happens to Tiny Tim? He's going to die, right? How many of you, when you first heard the Spirit give his answer, said, hallelujah, praise God? You know, this is kind of interesting for me that I've actually seen this like clip now like 24 times. Because not only have we been talking about it in youth ministry, but and in preparing for it, and it wasn't until about 2 days ago that in watching it again, that God said, okay, now I want you to really listen. And every single time I'd always jump to, Tiny Tim's going to die. hope is dead, and go, what did the Spirit actually say? Was it not just like two sentences before he asked the Spirit, what is the fate of Tiny Tim? When we get to hear, what did Tiny Tim say about himself? He wanted to be at church so that when people would see him and see his life, to be remembered who his God is. He wants them to remember that my God makes the blind to see and he makes the lame to walk. That is who my God is. And when they see me, that is who I want them to be reminded of. But Scrooge, who is old and he's wise, he thinks himself wise, he knows how things work. He asks the Spirit, what is the fate of Tiny Tim? And he answers, I see a chair in the corner without an owner, or a chair, an empty chair, and I see a crutch without an owner. And we go, oh, he dies. How come us who know the hope, who read the hope, who know it intimately, don't immediately go, Tiny Tim walks? He is not confined to a chair throughout the day because he is free and hope is unchained. And I know the end of the story because I know who my God is. In fact, the Spirit might have well answered that question by saying, I see a tomb rolled, I see a stone rolled away, and I see a tomb without an owner. Let him who have ears, let him hear. To those who have ears, let him hear. So this one, I say the kingdom of God is like a sandcastle, and I do little g on purpose. So my dad, I love my dad, and I'm probably like one of the worst culprits at kind of bringing this out in him, but my dad is like on the verge of giving into despair by like what's going on in our country. My dad, if you go to his house, the news is on 24/7. And I kind of love macroeconomics, so I can feed this into my dad by saying, like, what's going on, choices we're making. And, like, my dad, like, in the end, if I could say one sentence about the way he feels, it is, our world is going to hell and the bad guys are winning. I remember I was praying for my dad, and I saw this vision of him holding a sandcastle. He was standing there like this, doing his best to try to keep his hands underneath the base of sand in a sandcastle. And the castle itself represented the kingdom of God. And you could see him there as he's trying to hold on to it and all furrowed brow, and you could see the sand slipping through his fingers. And as you watch the sandcastle, you could see like little cracks kind of coming through the sandcastle, and you could see it shifting. And you know what's going to happen, right? You see it, and you know the ending to the story, which is, hold on to the kingdom of God for as long as you can, but we already know the way this is going to end, right? At some point, it's going to slip to you, through your fingers, and this world is going to hell, and the bad guys are going to win. It's probably one of the nastiest tricks of our enemy, is to make us an agent against our very kingdom. When it says that there are those who are violently opposed to hope. I set down my clicker. So the ghost of Christmas present, after he starts to open the eyes of Scrooge, takes him like on this trip of all of the places where there is story going on around him. Takes him to a place of where his nephew is. The nephew of the only sister that he ever loved, who always invited him into a feast, into family, into love and community every year, and who he said no. And he gets to see that because of his pain, because of loss in the past, because of regret, that he is missing out on abundance right now. There is treasure to be had, there is abundance to be had, and he is missing it. And just like he gets taken to the Cratchit household, and he gets to see in their family and realizes it is not just about him. There are stories going on all around him. He didn't even know about Tiny Tim or his state. His eyes are suddenly realizing that there are other people's stories, places where he could have made a difference, and he is missing it. Actually, that last question, how much abundance has been sacrificed because of regrets in our past or fear of the future? We spend so much time thinking about the abundance we've lost. There's so much in fear about what we're not going to get in the future that we're missing the story right now. And finally, when the trip is done, the ghost of Christmas present looks at him and he sees that he is aged and the spirit is about to die, to which Scrooge responds, "Are spirits' lives so short?" Why does the ghost of Christmas present start as a young man and dies that very night? What are we meant to glean from that? Carpe diem, right? Seize the day. Like the moment at hand, the abundance to be had, that treasure in the field, it is but a fleeting moment to say yes. And the reason that Jesus is so wholeheartedly going after to get you to listen, open your eyes for a second, is to realize it is at your fingertips even now. In Romans 13:11, this is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. Next week, we get closer to the end of our story. And the one day that Scrooge had, the one day, the small but fleeting present that he had to be able to open his eyes and actually hear, if even for the first time, is almost up. And he gets one last glimpse. He gets to see what happens to the kingdom of God if he says no. And for the first time, he's starting to realize that those moments, those fleeting moments that are slipping through his hands like sand, that the time is almost done. The time is almost up for him to choose, for him to say yes. And he gets to see what happens if he says no. You're not going to want to miss it.
Do you pray with me? Kind of as we go to prayer, let's not let this be one of those moments that, oh, I know how this is going to end. Pastor's going to pray a few words and then we say goodbye today. But instead, maybe ask yourself the question, how much do I really live with hope? Think about your life. Think about the last month or two or six. 1 to 10, maybe. 10 being the hope of a child. Childlike hope. And 1 being very little. What number would you give yourself? think the degree with which we live with hope is an indication of how much we live by faith. How much hope you live with is a demonstration of how much faith you have, what you really believe. What you really believe is possible, what you really believe about the heart of God. And some of you had a low number. And I want to offer if that low number bothers you, I want to offer a direction to go, and that direction is repentance. And repentance isn't the same as shame. Repentance is simply, I recognize I'm operating in a way that's opposite of right thinking and God's thinking, and I need to change. I need to change. I need to repent. I need to switch directions. I need to do a 180 here and go the opposite direction. And in this case, it's about faith. And maybe your prayer would be this: Lord, I repent of not trusting you. Maybe you want to pray that right now. Lord, I repent of not trusting you. Trusting in my own sufficiency, trusting in shutting down my heart. I repent of those things. And I choose now to trust you. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, would you restore faith in my heart? Would you build faith in my heart? I choose to trust you. And therefore I choose hope that you will arrive. Lord, I choose to trust you. If that's your prayer, just whisper that to him. Lord, I choose to trust you. I renounce hopelessness. I reject trusting my own sufficiency, my own control. You're good, God. Worthy of all of my trust in my life. So I give it over to you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us today. And we will look forward to seeing you again next week for the Ghost of Christmas Future. Have a great rest of your Sunday.